You know, when you think about it, what we're doing now, as it were, to conclude this service, is pretty weird. I'm standing up here to speak to you, and you're going to spend the next 25 minutes of your life listening to me. Probably, I think about the only other occasions that you did something like this, thinking about it, were either at school or college. And then the whole purpose was to assimilate information that you could then sort of regurgitate at some point upon an exam paper. Or maybe you've gone down to the Colston Hall or the Hippodrome, you know, and you sit down there and you listen to someone, maybe one of the stand-up comics like Bill Bailey or Al Murray or Jimmy Carr, and you sit in your seat, and it'll be considerably longer than about 25 minutes for those guys, but you're sitting there and you're listening. So, you know, here we are. What's the point of all of this? Because, look, I'm no great entertainer, and I'm certainly not a teacher who'll be giving you lots of facts to remember so that you can be tested at the end of class. No, this is something quite different that we do. This isn't me giving you my opinions. You know, oh, Andy's going to come and he's going to give us his opinions. After all, you have opinions that could be just as valid as mine and probably a lot more interesting. So it's not Andy giving his opinions. No, this is looking in detail at a particular book that claims to have a unique authority. And we're not looking at it to glean facts that could come in useful, maybe, in a pub quiz. Nor are we looking at it to try and have a laugh at some ancient Middle Eastern customs which just seem so weird to us living today. No, we're taking a careful look at it because it claims to be God's word for his world. And more than that, it claims to show us how we can know God, how we can experience joy, how we can get a handle on the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Of course, there are many other books that have made big claims. You know, when I was a kid, I remember hearing about Chairman Mao and his little red book. You need to probably be as ancient as I am to sort of remember that little red book doing the rounds. And actually, I thought it was really cool when we got a translation of it at home. I was able to go around the home holding the copy of the little red book and waving it in my parents' face. I quite really enjoyed that. And then as a student, you know, reading a lot about Karl Marx and his seminal work, Das Kapital, as he tried to set out the economic framework for the communist state. It was at the time immensely, profoundly influential book. Or take something on the other extreme, Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, as he wrote about his life, as he unpacked his political ideology. But all these books came and went. Their authors died, their ideas were tried, but found wanting. The situations that they were addressing moved on, and now they are just historical curiosities and academic study books. They are not seen as having any relevance for the lives that are lived today in Emerson's Greek. Even though they published about 800 million copies of the Little Red Book, incidentally, that's the same number of copies that there are apparently of the Quran. There are hardly any who follow the teachings of Chairman Mao. There are some, apparently, but hardly any there in China. But when you come to the Bible, there is something different. Although written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors, there is a unity and there is an accuracy about this book that is quite remarkable. It does seem to bear out its claim that the living God is its ultimate author. And more than that, it has a relevance and it has a power that speaks directly into the lives of people today. Little wonder it is far and away the world's most published book. There are over 6 billion copies of the Bible. Compare that with the books that came previous in the list, number 2, 800 million. And for millions of people around the world, the Bible's message has radically changed their lives. They are actually different through encountering the God who is revealed through his word. And some of them are here this morning. It's actually why they wanted to meet together in this They want to celebrate together what God has done for them. And they want to listen carefully to what he is still saying through the Bible. And that's why what we're doing now is at the heart of any true Christian church. We look carefully at a Bible passage and we seek to understand it as well as we can. So please understand this. Although I'm sort of the guy at the front who's doing the talking at the moment, I don't have any special authority in and of myself. It's not about listen to me because, you know, I know who I am. No. It's what the Bible teaches that we want to understand, not what ideas that I may have dreamt up. And so could I say, I want you to have a Bible open, maybe not now, maybe you don't have a Bible with you or in front of you, but look, I do want you to check out what I say. Don't just say, oh, it must be true because the bloke at the front said it. Look, if what I'm saying is not what the Bible says, then just dismiss it. And tell me, please tell me, afterwards. And if you haven't got a Bible, find a Bible, ask for a Bible, read it in your home, and just check out what we're saying. And could I say, if what this church does, this gathering of Christians here does, is not consistent with what the Bible teaches, then don't come here again. Thank you for visiting this morning. But if this is not consistent with the Bible, don't bother with this place. You see, this whole question of authority and relevance was what perplexed the crowds almost 2,000 years ago in northern Palestine. A new teacher had emerged who was so unlike all the other rabbis that these people had known. He'd been raised in a Galilean town up north, in a town called Nazareth. He'd worked in the family business for half his life. And he certainly hadn't attended the exclusive colleges and universities that the trained Jewish teachers had. And yet, here he was, speaking and acting with an authority that none of them had ever come across before. In his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, Matthew puts it like this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed. So there were two things that marked Jesus out. There were two things that gave him an authority that was utterly compelling. One was what he did. He performed miracles. And miracles that had no other explanation than this was of God himself. It was as if the things that Jesus did, the miracles he performed, authenticated the words that he spoke. And then secondly, of course, there were the things that he said. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records the crowd's reaction to what they'd heard when they'd been listening to Jesus. He records this, Matthew 7, verses 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. See, it was a little wonder, therefore, that the crowds began to ask the question, hey, could this guy, this amazing miracle worker, this guy who is speaking with this authority and power, could this guy be the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that we've been expecting for centuries, because down through the centuries, God's word had been pointing forward to a time when God was going to send the big king, the great deliverer. And they thought, what could this be? After all, this was an age of red-hot nationalism. Their country was occupied by Roman troops. And a number of freedom fighters operated terror campaigns throughout Israel. So was this Jesus, the one who was speaking, was he the king that they'd been expecting? Well, in one sense, he most certainly was. And most of us who've read our Bibles know how the story ends. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. He was the one who defeated sin and death and hell when he went to a cross and died there in the place of screw-ups and failures and rebels like you and me. And he rose again. But in another sense, he wasn't what the people were expecting. When they thought of God's kingdom, they thought in terms of territory and thrones and rulers and self-government for the Jewish people. But what Jesus had come to teach them was that God's kingdom was so much bigger than they'd even dreamed of or imagined. You see, what had been pumped into the minds of the people by their religious and political leaders was that being a Jew was about keeping their many distinctive rules and regulations. That's what God's kingdom was all about, or so they were told. So when Jesus hits the scene and attracts a lot of attention and provokes many questions, it's no surprise to find that he spends a lot of time teaching his followers what it really means to be a member of God's kingdom. He wants to dispel their wrong thinking. And in Matthew's gospel, there are five sermons recorded. Now, the most famous of these is the one that we're going to be looking at, called the Sermon on the Mount. But it's the first of five sermons in this particular gospel. Now, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and actually, you may say, Sermon on the Mount, what? You actually probably know some of it already. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to be looking at, it contains the Lord's Prayer. You know, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. Where does that come from? That's the Sermon on the Mount. It contains also what we know as the Golden Rule. You know, if someone says, what do you believe? How should you treat other people? And you say, I go by the Golden Rule. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Hey, do you know that comes from the Sermon on the Mount? That's from the Bible. That's from what we're going to be looking at sometime later there in Matthew 7, verse 12. And the Sermon on the Mount is the one that finishes with the famous story of the wise man who built his house on the rock. And if, like me, you were sort of dragged along to Sunday school, you can't forget the song. Rains came down and floods went down. And all of that stuff. Well, that's Sermon on the Mount. And it's this particular sermon that we're going to be looking at for about the next 9 months. Not non-stop, okay? But on Sunday mornings, over the next 9 months, different preachers and teachers coming, and we're going to be looking at that. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to be here, and we're going to be looking at the first verse of this famous sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But this Sunday, we're just trying to put it all in its context. So there are three things I need to point out. Firstly, it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Matthew tells us this, Matthew 5, verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, we're not told precisely where this mountain is, except that we know it's one of the hills that surrounds Lake Galilee. And if you've done the tourist thing in Israel, you probably visited the site where they told you, you know, this was the place where Jesus preached that famous Sermon on the Mount. And they may be right, it's just we don't know. It really could be any one of the hills that's in that particular region. But it's important, actually, it's not to do with its geographic location, but with the significance this would have had for the Jews of the time. See, Matthew, who records these details for us, he was a very committed Jew. He was steeped in the traditions of his faith. And Matthew and his readers, the Jewish readers that this gospel was aimed for, were well aware of the significance of mountains. It kept coming up in their history. God kept speaking to his people through, well, not through mountains, but on mountains, from mountains. For example, on Mount Horeb, God spoke to Moses. You know that thing about a bush that was burning and God said, I am who I am, Moses, I've got a job for you, go and get your people out of Egypt. That's on Mount Horeb, or when Moses did get them out of Egypt and led them along and they got the Ten Commandments, that was at a place called Mount Sinai. God spoke from the mountain. And for example, on Mount Carmel, you remember there was a guy called Elijah and fire coming down and stuff like that? That was on a mountain, Mount Carmel. God spoke again on a mountain. So it would seem that Matthew sees a special significance in the fact that Jesus, God incarnate, God in human flesh, speaks once again from a mountain. It is just another reminder of the authority of this message. The one who is speaking, no ordinary teacher, the very Son of God. But then secondly, I want you to notice that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew keeps using a particular expression. We'll keep coming to it time and time again. He keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, look, I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus is talking about some sort of future place, you know, where we're all going to be sitting around on clouds strumming our harps. The kingdom of heaven, that could give you that idea. But it's not airy-fairy, it's not vague, it's not insubstantial what is being talked about. In fact, when you compare what Matthew has written with what the other gospel writers have recorded, you'll see that his expression, the kingdom of heaven, is exactly the same as the expression, the kingdom of God. It's just that as a strict Jew, Matthew was very careful not to misuse God's name. As the Jews often did, they changed the name of God. You know, they wouldn't even write God's name, and so they just had four letters, Yahweh, if we work it out. And Matthew, being a very good Jew, was just really careful. He didn't want to misuse God's name, so rather than saying the kingdom of God, he said it's the kingdom of heaven, the same thing. And you see, this kingdom of God is not to be identified with any geographical entity. That's the mistake the Jews were making. They said, this is the kingdom of God. This bit of land that we have, you know, Mediterranean one side, Jordan the next side, this is the kingdom of God. Actually, it's sometimes a mistake that right-wing pastors in America can make. You know, this is God's land. Rubbish. No, the kingdom of God is where God reigns. You want a definition? It's where God reigns. And so that can be where God's people do God's will. There's the kingdom of God. Or it can just be the human heart, which is surrendered over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we say, Lord, reign in my life. Here is the kingdom of God, is where God reigns. And you see, that's the passion of Jesus in this sermon. He doesn't want his followers to make wrong assumptions. He didn't want them to think that just because they were born into a Jewish family, that somehow it automatically meant that they became citizens of God's kingdom. That's why a little later in our studies, we're going to be looking at what Jesus says in chapter 7. There in verses 13 to 14. Now remember, he is talking to Jews who thought they were part of the kingdom of God. Verses 13 to 14, he says to them, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And maybe one of the most important things you could discover by looking at this sermon is whether you really do belong to God's family, or whether, in the words of Jesus, you're on the road to destruction. That's pretty important to work out. For maybe like the Jews in Christ's time, you've made some wrong assumptions about what it means to be a real Christian. Maybe you thought it was a matter of birth. You say, I'm a Christian because I was born to Christian parents. That makes me a Christian. That's how the Jews at the time think it. I'm part of that national descendancy. I was born a Jew, and there are people today who say, I was born a Christian. My parents were Christians. That makes me a Christian. Nothing of the sort. Or maybe if it wasn't a matter of birth, maybe for you it's a matter of ritual. You think, ah, that's what makes a Christian. Having certain ceremonies performed on you or over you. Oh, someone did this. You know, I was christened or I was baptized or whatever. You know, that makes me a Christian because certain rituals were done. Or maybe it's a matter of performance for you, understanding what a real Christian is, you know. Well, if you do certain actions, if you follow a particular code, you're a moral person, try to live life as well as possible. That makes you a Christian. My friends, these are all very, very dangerous assumptions which are not borne out in the Bible at all. And that is why Jesus spent his time talking to these people who were following him and said, I want you to understand what it really means to be my follower. And there is a great danger, you see, that when people get together like this, we can say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And I say, why? What gives you this thought? Why do you think you're a Christian? And you come up with these ideas, you know, like, well, I was born a Christian, I try my hardest, or I go to church, or I do Mass, or I've been christened, or stuff like that. And you're making assumptions, which are not born of. And then the third thing, the final thing I need to point out, is that this sermon is primarily addressed to the followers of Jesus. Did you notice those words in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5? His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Because as we'll very quickly find out, Jesus describes a standard of righteousness and behavior for his followers that really none of us could possibly maintain. Just listen to these two verses. They're quite key. Matthew 5, verse 20, and then I'll read verse 48. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect, therefore. This is verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Get that. Be perfect. How can we be perfect? Look, I may not know many things, but I certainly know this. I can say one thing with absolute certainty to you this morning. I'm not perfect. I'm riddled with selfishness. I'm contaminated with lust. I'm stained through with pride. I know my heart. And there's more that keeps coming out that surprises the life of me. And yet Jesus tells me that I have to have a righteousness which is greater and more perfect than even those heavy-duty legalists who paraded around in his day. But actually, that's the point. That's the point. This sermon that we're going to be looking at forces me to realize that I have to come to an end of my own morality, come to an end of my own religiosity. I have to throw myself upon him for a righteous standing that only he can graciously provide. And it's only when I've repented of my failure, it's only when I've trusted totally in his provision, that I can ever know the strength and help that he describes in these chapters. In other words, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be someone who has completely surrendered to his rule and authority. And when I realize he is the king, then I will seek to do all within my power to listen to him and to follow him and to obey him. My friends, this could be life-changing. This could be the authoritative, reliable, and entirely trustworthy message that you've been looking for all your life. What do you build your life on? What can you trust? Perhaps so far your thinking has been shaped by the prejudices of your colleagues. You know how it goes at work. Oh yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. And people give their views and opinions. Or maybe your life, your thinking has been shaped by the traditions of your family, you know, how you were brought up. Oh, that's what my parents told me, that's what I believe. Or maybe you've just been shaped by the assumptions that are pumped out through the media. You know, you listen to the telly and listen to the radio, and you're getting all this stuff, and you're thinking, of course, that's the way to act. You just do stuff without any confidence that it is right or wrong, helpful or destructive, purposeful or pointless. Well, can I commend to you the reliable and the relevant words of God? And especially the message that we're going to be examining over coming weeks, the Sermon on the Mount. Because I believe that as we look and take the words of Jesus as seriously as they should be taken, it will reveal stunning things to us, particularly if we think that we're those who are okay. We will discover you can't save yourself, I can't save myself. It is only through what Jesus himself has done. And let me address the final word for those of you here this morning who call yourselves Christian. Do you understand that here is the calling to live under the King? This is going to be the Kingdom Manifesto. That's what we're calling this series. This is Jesus speaking to his followers and telling them how they should live. And it goes, we're going to discover it just keeps going against everything the world keeps pumping out to us. The way the world thinks, Jesus says, actually Christians operate completely differently. It's a radical message. And my prayer is that as followers of Jesus Christ here this morning, we will be those who live under the authority of the King.